heresies in the church. And as we go through this list, just as an overview, perhaps you were impressed to see that false doctrine in the church leads to what? Well, yeah, false doctrine is heresy, false teaching. But it has an effect. It not only takes the believer, false doctrine would not only take the believer from the words of Jesus, their Savior, to be following what Jesus calls in Matthew 7, a ravenous wolf that is dressed like a sheep, right? And what does the wolf in sheep's clothing do when he gets the sheep off on their own? Instead of protecting them like the good shepherd, and isn't that covetousness from the section before? The ravenous wolf, oh, look, I'm a sheep and follow me. But so the false doctrine not only takes the church and the believers away from Christ, but it leads to something else. Let's pull back here. Let's pull back. What does true doctrine, what does the true word of God that is embraced in the heart of the believer lead to? Does it have any effect at all on his life here in the world? What do we call that? It's the contrast in Scripture of old life and new life, right? Old Adam and new Adam. What's the third use of the law that we use from our catechism? It's a guide. And again, we did this in the brothers yesterday. What's the difference between the motivation under the first use of the law and the motivation out of the second or the third use of the law? What's the motivation in the first use of the law?
To avoid
punishment.
Fear.
Fear of punishment. And on the other hand, the promise of reward, right? So I'm going to follow the law. And worldly people can do this too, right? I'm going to follow the law because if I don't, the cop will take me away and I'll get into trouble. I'm going to follow the law because if I'm a nice person, I'll get along with my wife better and we'll have a better marriage and family life. And if I don't, I'm going to be in the doghouse. Yeah. So there's rewards and punishments, and we think that way. Why do people go to work in the morning? Well, a worldly person goes because, you know, I need it. If I don't, I won't be able to eat. And if I do, I'm going to get good things out of it. So that's a first use of the law. Is that an invalid use of the law, or is it true? It's true. It's true. But what's the difference then in the third use of the law? I shouldn't skip the second, I guess, you know. You got the first use of the law. What's the second use of the law? Well, it's the spiritual use of the law. I don't care what the effect is here in this world, but in the second use of the law, what's my relationship with God like? And the second use shows me that even if I'm a good husband or wife, and even if I'm a successful worker in the world and that sort of thing, it shows me when the Holy Spirit shows me my heart and my motivation that I've been selfish. I've only been doing these things to avoid pain in my life and to make my life better. But I'm not made to be self-centered. God made me for communion with Him. And so when I have promoted the God, me, myself, and I, over the true God, the second use of the law shows me my life is worthless because I have misused it. I have not been the creation that my Creator and God made me. And when the Holy Spirit uses this to convict us of sin, we understand our relationship between us and God. God's been nothing but good to me. He's given me every good thing that I have and given me every ability. And what have I done? I've ignored Him and put myself on His throne. And so the second use of the law shows us our sin, which brings us to a true sorrow and contrition of our sin. So when the gospel comes to us, it doesn't come on deaf ears of people that are self-satisfied, but people that know they need help before God and find that help in Jesus. So when the second use of the law has had its effect, what's different about the third use of the law? Yes, exactly. Now, I don't care what the result is. In fact, if I stand up and witness to Christ in certain workplaces, it ain't going to turn out well. And I don't care about the result. I want to please God. What pleases God, that pleases me. Understand? Understanding that following God's will sometimes bring persecution and trouble. It won't turn out well when we look at the immediate effects here on earth, but we're doing it because we're children of God and we want to please our Heavenly Father. And under that, when Luther says we should fear and love God, what is the fear that we have as Christians when we sin? What is the fear? That God's going to whip us? Yeah, that we may lose our Father. The fear that a Christian has is the fear of losing God. That's why I pray God that He would maintain me in faith until the day I die. Because I could lose God. Okay, so I'm sorry I took us on this detour, but true doctrine has an effect on our life. If the third use of the law is, how can I please God? Where do we go to find out how we please God? And His Word. And His Word is what? It's doctrine. Right? So true doctrine has the effect of sanctification. Of it leads us to do that which is pleasing to God because we want to please our Heavenly Father. And we don't do it perfectly. We're still tripped up by sin. When will that process of sanctification be done? When will we be done sinning and be holy? At death. That's why we ask God to keep us steadfast until death. Be ye faithful until your confirmation day, and I will give you the crown of life. Right? Be ye faithful unto death. Revelation 2:14. What?
Yeah, I see what something you have after the promise and you desire to keep it out of love for God and the gospel, not so much because of the fear. The only fear is still always the law of fear of losing God. But the relationship that I see is like that in one hand you're looking to the promise, on the other hand you have the promise.
Well, and as you're pointing that out, let me put a point on it and say again, what is the fear under the first use of the law? It's the fear I'm going to get punished. The fear under the third use of the law is I could lose God. That's the fear that we have in sin. And intentional sin and falling into unrepentance is forfeiting of the Spirit and falling from faith. And every Christian should fear that above all things. Now, true doctrine leads then to sanctification and true life. What we're finding, in the section that I just read is that false doctrine leads to what? A moral life or an immoral life?
Immoral life.
Yeah. See, our actions have roots. The roots of good work are Christ and faith. And what is brought in from faith, Christ and His Word, yields a new life. The regenerate person. But if we cut ourselves off from His true word, it's like taking a tree and cutting off part of its roots. It will suffer. It will not be as fruitful. And eventually, if you keep cutting off the roots And heresy is like that. It starts small and it grows like a cancer or like mushrooms or something. And it gets more and more. And if those roots are cut off from the Christian more and more, the regenerate man, the new man, will die. And we call that falling from faith. Okay? So as it's talking about rather crude things in this passage, we should make this connection that true doctrine leads to sanctification and a God-pleasing life, and false doctrine deprives a believer of God's word and hobbles their life. This is why when we have brothers and sisters in churches that teach some false doctrine, we love them and we want to free them from that false doctrine. Because false doctrine is always confining and imprisoning. And true doctrine is always freeing. Whereas false doctrine claims to free you. Oh, you don't need that historic worship of the church. Let me introduce to you some new tunes. And I'm not just talking about music, but the use of music to perhaps introduce a weaker confession of Christ or even a false confession of Christ. You see, that's a false doctrine that's in the M&Ms. Oh, I love that tune. Yeah, but the words. Yeah, but I love to sing it. Okay? Okay. So let's sort of go through this then and see what it's talking about. The other thing, when I hate to say it, but some of the imagery that we were reading in here brought to mind some of the demonstrations that we see in our society. Does that happen in the church? Yeah.
I remember in the 1960s, one of our elders in the East Coast Eastern Delegates, Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, said a number of foul things about those people in Missouri, about their relatives from Missouri. We're not going to do it there. It's a struggle. He's here in our Lutheran against the very serious doctrine. I saw that at a young age. It happened.
Well, we're of that generation, aren't we, Gary? We had a lot of things. I don't think anyone in my generation is untouched by some of the movements that were in the church and the inability of ourselves as confirmed people. I mean, we were young people that were confirmed, and even our leadership. I can remember going to a Lutheran high school in Milwaukee, and I'm saying this not to condemn anyone, but just as a reporter of facts. I love the faculty, I love my teachers, and I'm grateful for the teaching that God gave me through that. But I remember some of our people going to coffee houses downtown Milwaukee and getting involved with the charismatic movement and that sort of thing. And our teachers are trained Missouri Synod teachers in the high school. I love them because they were sort of open-minded and they weren't judgmental. But on the other hand, they had some of these charismatic groups come in and give chapel at the high school. And I had some friends that were baptized as infants that decided they needed to be baptized again in Lake Michigan. And the miracle was that here it was in the middle of January and the water was 20 degrees and it felt warm. It felt warm. Yeah.
The thing with me is with the churches, when we stayed away from the gospel and the reading of the Bible for so long, and we Missouri decided somehow or another that they'd get back to Bible studies, I think maybe Barry brought some of that in. When the real reading of the Bible, not what you think, but what does the Bible say? It was like you were a parched traveler on the desert and all of a sudden somebody else.
Well, and youth in our culture, I don't know how it is because I'm not young anymore, but in our days, they stuck everyone in high school, whether they were skilled in learning or not. And high school was a time of boredom. And when you're bored, your mind is idle and is receptive to looking at new things and different things.
I graduated from high school before 1970. I had a bloody good education in New Jersey, of all places. But the thing is that what I hear and understand by some people's comments is that perhaps somewhere around the 1970s, the educational establishment decided to away from, shall we say, the civic doctrine that we had, and in the process, pulled it away also from our history doctrine by using heresies and false statements. And what we see is the product of that today. The people who are no longer afraid of the law, as long as they have a mask on their face,
well, and again, to put a point on it as to the effects, when people shouted out, "Where is God?" after Columbine or some of these murders at schools, you know, some of the clever religionists had a clever answer to say, well, you won't let God into the school, so how can you keep the devil out, you know? But there's a real truth to that. Okay, I'm sorry, I divert as I always do. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Now, let's again make a distinction in the church between those who make errors and those who are heretics. Do you suppose there's ever been a pastor or a leader in the church that has never made a mistake in their Bible teaching? No, we're all fallible, we're all learning, and we all have made mistakes in that way. But remember the quote of Augustine who said, "I may always be in error, but I will never be a heretic." And what he was saying by that is, I can make an error and be wrong, but I'm willing to be corrected by Scripture. And that's the humble attitude of a Christian, that I can be wrong, but God is always right. And if I disagree with the Bible, it's up to the Bible to correct me, and not me to correct the Bible and God's Word. Whereas the heretic is unable to put away his own thoughts. He loves his own thoughts instead of the Word of God. Now, when you correct someone in error, he will at least eventually be thankful to you for freeing you from their error. But when a heretic is corrected, he will either be shamed to silence so that he can't say anything, or else, if he's able to, will more vociferously try to defend his error, even using Scripture to rally towards it. Understand? A heretic cannot repent. Why? Well, what is needed in a person in order to repent? Faith. And again, what I have the kids in catechism class, I have these little basically bumper stickers that I have them write in the covers of the catechism. Faith always turns from sin to the Savior. And that's a description of repentance, turning from sin to the Savior. And again, as we read in Brothers of John the Steadfast under the article in the Formula of Concord, faith cannot exist in an unrepentant heart. Faith and repentance belongs together. If you don't have the gift of faith, if you've rejected faith, you can't repent. Just as if you don't have a heart, you can't pump blood through your body. That's what faith does. Turns from sin to the Savior. So if a heretic cannot turn from sin to the Savior, he will be prone, in verse 10, to walk after the flesh, right? What is it that curbs the lust in a Christian? We just heard in the epistle reading today in church that St. Paul admonishes the Thessalonican not to walk according to the lusts of their flesh. Do Christians still have the lust of the flesh? But is it unopposed? No. The Spirit strives against it, and there's a battle within them. Might a Christian fall into sexual sin? Yes. But will he get up again? Will he repent? Yes. If he doesn't repent, what will he do? He'll keep doing it and defend it and keep it secret as long as he can. This is like why, you know, some of us, Jimmy Swaggart was big in the 80s when I was back in seminary. And you watch Jimmy, and boy, he could do some good law and gospel. He could identify, I should say good law. He could identify societal trends and that sort of thing. And he could even bring the blood of Christ into it. And then he could bring it all away by saying, and if you're in one of those boring churches like Lutheranism or Catholicism, you need to go where the Spirit is a living thing in our Pentecostal churches, in our charismatic churches. That's the sign of the real deal. Well, as some of you know, Jimmy got caught as he was doing a great job of drawing thousands and tens of thousands of people to his rally. He was caught in a sinful lifestyle. And many of us at seminary, when we talk about Jimmy, we were saying, well, good for him. This may be the chance for him to realize his position before God and to come to a true sense of repentance. Sometimes it takes a good fall in order for a person to be jarred from their disbelief. You know, it's true with there was the guy that was the founder of the Vineyard movement back in the 90s. His name was John Wimber. He was a rank charismatic until he got terminal cancer. He used to tell people, if you're ill and you're praying to God and you're not getting healed, it's because your faith is not strong enough. Well, that was fine until he got terminal cancer. And then John Wimber, I think in a semi-public way, recanted of some of the things that he had taught. But the point that I'm making is that apart from God doing something like that to crush the pride of the heretic, he's involved with false doctrine. And you may find that his life is filled with these dark things that are a sign of an unrepentant heart and a secret sin that keeps him from the grace of God. And are the followers helped by his false doctrine? Or do they follow him? Okay. So, let's sort of go through this then. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh understand that because they can't walk after the Spirit, they're in heresy, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. What does that mean? They do not respect authority. You know, Luther would say this in his day, that many of the people that wandered off into heresy, when he said, I first published the gospel and it was getting out, they all praised me and loved me. And now that they're teaching false doctrine, they repudiate me and hate me. Now, Luther had an office. He was a doctor in the church and deserved to be respected. But what did Zwingli, when Zwingli parted with Luther, what did he do? He secretly started disseminating his false doctrine on the sacrament, and he told his followers, this is the truth, but don't spread it around. And when it spread in Switzerland and in the South and finally got a foothold, then he starts sending these written missives against Luther and his doctrine, and ultimately starts name-calling, which people that don't have a case always resort to, name-calling. That Luther was a bread worshiper and a God eater because of his view on the sacrament. So this is what we see. Again, by what authority does a heretic preach his heresy.
His own.
He's out of order. He's not in the order of the church and does not respect that order. And he might say the same thing about secular government too. Does anyone know how Zwingli died? Does anyone know who Zwingli is? If you go to Wittenberg, it's interesting because up on the buildings there's all these little squares with people's names there that used to live there. And there's all kinds of fame. Zwingli has a square up there in Wittenberg. So, you know, he was a student in Wittenberg, but he broke with Luther on the sacrament. And he said, I was arguing with someone about the presence of Christ in the sacrament and the nature of the presence, and I had a dream. And in the dream, an angel came to me, and I can't remember if he was wearing black or white. And he told me that Christ was like the Passover lamb and therefore was only symbolically present, as the Passover lamb was symbolic of a sacrifice for sin. And so the bread in the church is symbolic of the bread of Christ. So it was not by the word of God, but by his dream that he developed this new doctrine. So he was part of the radical reformation that said Luther didn't go far enough. How did Zwingli die? He died in a battle in the Peasants' Rebellion that the people said, well, you know, the tyranny of the Pope, we have shed the tyranny of the Pope, now we're going to shed the tyranny of the princes. And they took up arms against the ruling class, and Zwingli died in battle. So his tyranny or his disrespect was not only for the authority of the church, which Luther always respected as long as the church was teaching God's word, and ultimately the authority of God to establish the government. And so the heretic departs from the order of God in all ways. And remember, the order in the church is God's order, and the church the order in society is also God's order. Presumptuous they are, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. So they boldly go where angels fear to tread. Does God need the angels to tell him about the sins of the church and of the state? Well, no. They fear before him. Should, let's say, the failures or the inabilities or the weaknesses of those in authority over us be reasons for us to rumor about them, to pull down their authority, and to cause them more harm than they're causing themselves? Or does a godly person pray for those who are in authority that God would preserve us from their errors and bring them from their errors to the truth and justice that God stands behind? Understand? And the overall rubric in this is the pride of the heretic, and that the fruit of the Spirit in the children of God is humility. Verse 12, but these as natural brute beasts. What's Peter saying, or what's the Holy Spirit saying through Peter about them? They've devolved. You know, evolution says that we became the exalted creatures that we are at the top of all the food chains out of evolution, of turning from animals into human beings. But when man departs from God, he devolves from being a rational, sentient, civil human being to becoming beast-like, like an animal. Didn't Nebuchadnezzar turn into a werewolf when he, you know, the nails grew in the hair and he howled at the moon? Yes.
That's the struggle for that Christian in our society, because we are asked to be the government and literally to consider our rulers every 4 years or 2 years, depending. But the thing is, for the Christian, what we have to remember is the Eighth Commandment, and we should be humble. If we're humble before God and seek the truth, then, you know, I think we can be active participants in our governments. Although some will not be humble and will call people all kinds of names, like the group of beasts.
And what are we seeing? I mean, some of the riots that have been on the news on college campuses and that sort of thing. Is this civil behavior, or is this survival of the fittest, and might makes right? That's the way of the animal world, isn't it? I mean,
what's interesting is we've been reading through the Gospels recently, starting John, how we have to use it briefly. The thing that amazes me is how people in the ruling authorities have no respect for each other and their own charges. And I see so much of today in the Gospels. It's just absolutely amazing.
Well, and again, as I'm saying that, we should bear guilt for this. I mean, it's the influence of Christianity and God's word in society that developed a civil society in which words and ideas were more important than physical might. I mean, might was important in dealing with evil that would not be reckoned and reasoned with. But in civil society, the idea that the pen is mightier than the sword and ideas are the commerce that we want to live and exchange with each other, that's the influence of the church and Christianity, because God works through his word. And when I say we should bear guilt, this stuff is happening in our society because God's word is being marginalized and driven out, which means the confession of the church is not as strong as it has been, but diminished. And whose fault is that? Is that the fault of society, or is that the fault of the church?
How do you struggle with intimacy without losing your faith? That's the problem.
That's the struggle. That's exactly right. Surrender is not an option when you're in a war. If you make peace, you have lost. Your side has to win. If it's God's side, it has to win. Oh, okay. Yes? No, it's not. God's peace go with you, and thank you all for being here and hearing God's word. God, go in peace.
I see children's head.